As we continue studying through this subject, this topic regarding the good man's peace this morning, I would like to consider with you the aspect of the good man's peace that I would refer to as how the good fight of faith establishes the good man's peace. So in keeping with that topic, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 56. Psalm 56, it is a psalm of David. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They mark my steps. When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity and anger cast down the peoples, O God? You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" The world is constantly making its assault against faith, because faith is constantly opposing this world. These two things are set in a powerful struggle, battle, opposition to one another. The world opposes faith, and faith opposes this world. And so we should not be surprised by it. We should not be dismayed when we see how intense the battle gets from time to time. It is something that is common to all the saints in all times. It was common to the saints in the Older Testament. It's common to the saints in the Newer Testament. It's common to you. It's common to me. We see right here in this text, in this psalm before us, David experienced this. As he tried to act faithfully, to walk uprightly before God in a dark, depraved world, he came under attack by wicked men, and so do you, and so do I. It happened in the time of the Apostle Paul when he spoke to young Timothy and gave him this charge: fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul told young Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the confession of faith. What was it that Timothy was called to? He was called to fight the good fight of faith, to use faith, fighting with faith to take hold of eternal life. Timothy was called to this by the Spirit of God. David was called to this by the Spirit of God. You are called to this by the Spirit of God. You are called to fight the good fight of faith. God does not call his people that they should be first and foremost rich. He does not call his people that they would first and foremost be good athletes, be good musicians, be good businessmen and businesswomen. He calls them first and foremost to faith, to a lively and vibrant faith that takes hold of the good and precious promises found in the Scriptures and puts the Word of God into practice in every area of life. That is the fight to which each one of you has been called this morning. And it is a fight. It is a struggle. You will find it at every turn, every juncture in the road, every crossroad you come to in life. There is a struggle. There is a battle that ensues. What decision will you make at this point, and this point, and this point? How will you respond? How will you react? Will you react according to the way in which faith would enlighten, illuminate your mind, inform your thoughts and your conscience? Or will you operate according to your emotion, according to your feelings, which are absolutely untrustworthy, and the place that we see sin take its most wicked and hideous effect? Our desires have been so affected by depravity that they lead us to sin naturally. The natural man is born into this world with the most natural thought and inclination of his heart being sin. And if God doesn't restrain that, that's the direction you will go. But God has given us the gift of saving faith, that you and I would employ that gift, applying it to each situation that we encounter. In his book, Christian Living in the Home, one of the first things that the author, J. Adams, says is that Christian families are no different than non-Christian families in that they are confronted with the same dilemmas. The thing that's different is how we respond. That the Christian family responds according to a body of information that's different, diametrically opposed to the way in which the rest of this world will act and react to those same criteria. God's people are called to a higher and nobler pursuit. They are called to a life of faith and a fight of faith in everything they do. But the fight of faith and the peace that passes all understanding, they do not stand in opposition to each other. They are in perfect agreement with one another. The fight of faith is how our peace is established. For it is the fight of faith which brings a settled agreement to our thoughts and our behavior so that we act with integrity. That what we think, what we say, and what we do are all in agreement. That is the good fight of faith. If we do not fight with faith, in order to make faith conquer our sinful whims and inclinations, there will be a constant inner turmoil, and you will never be at peace. And so again, the good fight of faith is that which establishes the good man's peace. David writes, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High." He says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he opposes me." This world opposes faith because faith opposes this world. And we ought never to be surprised. Beginning Wednesday, it is our intention to make our way through this video series of Dr. Bahnsen called The Myth of Neutrality. And this is precisely and specifically what he will be addressing. That there is this remarkable, marked opposition that exists in this world, that we cannot avoid it. For those of you who have read St. Augustine's The City of God, this is exactly what he was writing about in describing, that there are these two kingdoms that are pitted against each other in this world, and they can never be at rest with one another. They are always warring against each other. And so it becomes our problem. How do we fight faith, with faith, the things that oppose it from this world? First of all, we must use our faith to slay falsehoods wherever they exist, starting in our own hearts. Our motto, St. Andrew's motto, is that we are reformed and always reforming. Meaning that we are reformed in our theology, that we hold to the doctrines of grace, the five solas, the five points of Calvinism, total depravity of man, the unconditional election of God, the limited atonement of Christ, the irresistible grace that draws a man to faith, the perseverance of the saints. These things we hold as precious. These are the components of the Reformed faith. But we are also always reforming. Not that we are changing the Reformed faith as far as its tenets, as what it is comprised of, but we are reforming inwardly, that we would constantly be examining ourselves to see how depravity has impacted us and still is affecting us, in order that when we come to see it, that we would be prepared to repent of it and to walk according to our new repentance, a fresh, vigorous repentance, in honesty and integrity, conducting ourselves as if before the very face of God. And so the first thing that we do with our faith is to slay the falsehoods that exist in our hearts. Because if we don't slay the falsehoods there, then those falsehoods will slay faith, for sure. Falsehood makes its attack against faith in our own hearts. The battle is in our own hearts, dear ones. And if we are not constantly employed in using faith to battle the falsehoods in our own hearts, then falsehoods will gain the upper hand, wounding and weakening faith. And if we don't join the battle, eventually those falsehoods will extinguish faith. In our day, the place that I would contend is the stronghold of falsehoods is the public educational system of our country, of our nation. Even as R.L. Dabney said back in 1847, when the concept was first introduced to our Congress, he said, if this system is ever implemented, it will become the greatest engine for evil this world has ever known. And what have we seen? It is such a diabolical opponent to truth and to God that it is able to crush faith in the hearts of our young people in a matter of minutes, hours, possibly days, not weeks, when they go and sit in its teaching. It wounds and weakens faith. It pollutes and defiles consciences. and it is carefully engineered by its proponents to do just this thing. It contends that truth is truth regardless of whether God exists or not, which cannot be. And that fight of faith, it moves out from there to all other areas and sectors of our culture. It moves out from there and it has infiltrated our music. How much of our music, the music of our culture, opposes faith and gives, suggests, teaches, carries along with its melody ideas exactly and directly opposite to the teaching of the Word of God. It has moved out from there and it has affected and taken hold of the literature of our culture. We have to do nothing more than to look at the bestseller list as evidence of the reality of this. It has affected all of the various media and has seized it and utilized it in such a way as to contend against truth and for falsehood. And so we must be aware of this. Prepare to contend against it, dear ones. It is seldom that we find anything in any of these areas that does not belittle faith and present a humanistic and secular approach to life. And these are precisely the concepts which war against faith. And we remember, ideas have consequences. The ideas of one generation become the culture of the next. The rebellion of the 60s has become the nihilism of the 2000s. That life has no meaning. David says here, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High." The most literal translation of this phrase, "man would swallow me up," is something to the effect of, "men are following me with their mouths open wide as if they would swallow me whole." This is how much this world opposes faith. It would swallow faith whole and dispose of it entirely and completely. David was writing at a time in his life here when he penned this psalm where there was no man on whom he could rely or completely trust. Look at the title of this psalm, "The Silent Dove in Distant Lands." And the title itself is emblematic of what all of God's people struggle against and the way in which they struggle in this life, that we struggle as doves. What is a dove like? It's about the most harmless creature that you could ever imagine. Gently cooing. Trusting. You can't get closer to any other bird in nature, I would say, than a dove. And it is emblematic of the harmless dove in a strange land where there is no place for it to find refuge. And that is how the people of God find themselves, that we are here, we are in this world as if we are doves amongst strangers. Jesus works from this concept, this topic, in his parable of the Good Samaritan, where he depicts the wounded man who was robbed and brutally beaten and left by the side of the road as a helpless individual, wanderer, wayfarer in a strange land where there is no one to help him. And that is what it is like for us. The unbelievers of this world will smile at you, but their smile is much more like the baring of teeth than a true smile. It is more like a snarl than an expression of goodwill towards you, because they hate you. And they will speak ill of you the minute they can. That is why the Lord's Day is such an important aspect in our lives, that we come to worship God, to be reminded of His power and His greatness, to be surrounded, if only for a short time, by the people of God who love each other with sincerity, especially when we are bound together by doctrinal agreement, because it makes our ties to one another deep. That our ties to one another are ideological and philosophical, and not merely biological and sentimental. Biological ties go only so far. We know that there was a great war in this country that pitted brother against brother and father against son. How is that possible? That biological and sentimental ties were broken, were fractured and ruptured. It's because it was an ideological war. It was a philosophical war. Jesus said that He did not come to bring peace to this world, but a sword. We are bound together by a bond that is both deeper and stronger, in that it is not at the level merely of flesh and blood, sentiment and emotion, but it reaches to the very core of our beings, to our spirits. We are bound together in our spirits by these ties. But at this time in David's life, he was placed in a situation where he could not be sure that any man was truly a friend to him. This was that time in David's life when he was being pursued by Saul in the wilderness. And two notable things happened in very quick succession. First of all, he went to the land of Philistia, to the king of the Philistines, to Achish, king of Gath, looking for safe harbor there. And while he was there, some of Achish's warriors, his soldiers, said, "King, do you know who this is? This is David. You remember David? The one who slew Goliath? He's in your midst." And when David realized then that his gig was up, that the king knew him for who he was and that his life was in jeopardy, that's when he pretended to be a madman in the king's presence. And he started drooling, and the saliva was dripping off his beard, and he was bumping his head against the wall and stuff like that. And so the king said, "What are you doing bringing this madman here? Get him out of my presence." And David was able to escape, feigning insanity. But right after that then, still fleeing from Saul, not being able to find a refuge in this foreign land where he had gone as a dove to a strange land, they sought refuge in the cave of Adullam. And it was while he was there that there were gathered to him everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented. And he became their captain. And I think of what a great gathering that must have been. All these malcontents. I mean, can you imagine the dinner conversation there? You know, you think of what it's like to be in a gathering that's where there are just two or three or a handful of bitter people. Can you imagine having hundreds of people surrounding you? And these are the people who are in debt. So when you're in debt, what do? You're running. You're terrified, constantly looking over your shoulder, desperate even to find a way out of your dilemma. People who are in debt, people who are in distress, moaning and sighing, "Oh, woe is me. Woe is me." And the people who are discontented, "Life stinks. Everybody's out to get me." And so you have all these people gathered together in one place, and they were in a cave, no less. And this is who David became captain over. This was his army. You know, you think of a recipe for disaster. And yet this is what God used in David's life to make him ready to take Saul's place as king of Israel. Because in reality, this is what you and I are like. We're in debt. Who's not in debt? We are in distress. Who's not in distress? Who's discontented? Who doesn't struggle with discontent? And David had to learn how to deal with these people real fast. And God always uses these very strange circumstances to prepare you and me for the works that He has in store for us. This is how He does it, loved ones. Things which are not pleasant. Things that you and I, we would never engineer or organize things this way ourselves. But God does it because He knows this is what we need. And we have to learn to trust Him. And that's what David did. Be merciful to me, O God. For man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. He's being pursued by Saul. He finds no refuge from the Philistines. He's surrounded. His army is made up of malcontents. I'm sure there were times when he just wanted to jump off the nearest cliff. But instead he turns and he says, "Be merciful to me, O God. Remember me." Knowing that if God is merciful to him, then he's fine. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. There is no better advice I could ever give you for anything, dear ones, than this. Whenever you are afraid, trust in God. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows your fears. He organized the circumstances that have caused fear to rise up in your heart. But not in order that it would cause you to fear, but instead in order that you would trust Him. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. This is what we ought to do, dear ones. Whenever we are afraid, that we would trust in God. That we would go and quickly lay out our petitions before the Lord. That we would say, "Oh God, this is what I'm confronted with. What do I do?" And watch how God comes through for you over and over and over again. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what can flesh do to me. I just mentioned a few moments ago that here in this body of believers amongst each other, we are in a safe environment. But in all honesty, still, because each of us struggle with discontentedness and distress of all manner, we still have to wrestle and struggle against the lingering effects of our depravity in order that we would not harbor ill will towards each other, that we would think the best of each other, that we would treat each other with brotherly love. And there is the fight of faith. It must go on, dear ones. We must fight and wrestle every day. Husbands must wrestle to fight the good fight of faith in order to love their wives, even as Christ loves the church. Wives must wrestle to fight the good fight of faith in order to respect their husbands, giving him the respect that is due him, revering him even as he was Christ himself to them. Children must wrestle, fighting the good fight of faith to honor their parents. Parents must fight the good fight of faith, wrestling to not exasperate their children. This is what we are called to. This is how we take hold of eternal life. This is what eternal life consists of. The kingdom of heaven come to earth. This is how it happens. We are placed into situations with sinful people We are constantly sinning against each other and being sinned against. And we have to deal with it. We must exercise faith. Faith is that which says, I will love this person in spite of the fact that they offended me. In spite of the fact that they hurt and wounded me, I will overlook this thing or that thing, not even bringing it to their attention, not even deeming it something that's worth bringing up. Or if it is so significant that I'm afraid it has caused some kind of separation between us, I will go to them in order to be restored. This is fighting the good fight of faith. This is how we must love one another. This is how we must show the light of the gospel of God to this dying world. The Apostle Paul said, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." He said, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." That faith, which is a true and sincere faith, is an overcoming faith. Is your faith overcoming sin? An overcoming faith is a faith that remembers that Christ overcame sin. He conquered sin. And it is only a conquering faith that is a true and saving faith. A true and sincere faith is a faith that admits to the shortcomings of each other and still loves. It forgives. It overlooks. It holds on to what is true and right and just and holy. And it is in this way that our peace is established and it becomes a settled peace. It is in this way that we can say with the psalmist, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what can flesh do to me." This was true for David, and it's true for you. There is no other solution, dear ones. This is it. There is no other way to overcome, to conquer the opposition of humanism, secularism, and worldliness in our day. You must wrestle against your natural man in order that faith would overcome the assault that is aimed at faith. And so I would ask you this morning, will you resolve with me in your hearts that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, for His sake, for His kingdom, and in His name, that you will fight the good fight of faith and thus establish peace in each one of your hearts? Will you add your amen? Amen. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, it is with a sense of great neediness on our parts that we have both heard your word, believed your word, and now look to you to establish it firmly in our hearts that we might act on your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.